Let me begin. The Bible, as I suspect every one of us here is fully aware, is a book that makes very big claims. Even if you don't believe it, you know that. It's a book that makes huge claims. It claims to tell us the truth. But more than that, the Bible claims to tell us the truth about very big and very important subjects. The truth about God, the truth about the world we find ourselves in, it was here before we came, and what is the truth about this world, and indeed the truth about human life. That's a pretty big claim for a book. I don't know any other book that really makes a claim like that in any serious way. If you wanted to sum up what the Bible says about God and the world and human life, you couldn't do much better than the words, these are New Testament words, the words of Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10, which says that God's purpose for the fullness of time is to bring all things together under one head, Jesus Christ. Or, if you wanted to sum up even more briefly what the Bible says, you could just use four words. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now that's why those of us who are convinced that the Bible does tell us the truth about God and the world and human life believe that the most important thing that can happen to a person is to come to know Jesus Christ. Because you see, that's what the world is all about. That's what God's purpose for human life is all about. His purpose is to bring all things under the one who really is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I've said, tonight I've been asked to talk with you about this very important part of the Bible, namely Genesis 12 to 50. It is a fascinating section of God's Word. It tells the story of perhaps, you could argue this, the most influential family in the history of the world, the family of Abraham. Abraham lived about 2,000 years before Jesus Christ, B.C., as we say. And these chapters of the book of Genesis take us through four generations of Abraham's family. There's Abraham and his wife Sarah. They had a son named Isaac. Isaac and his wife Rebekah had twins, lucky things, Esau and Jacob. Well, actually, you get to know Esau and Jacob, they weren't all that lucky. Jacob then had a large family with 12 sons, and the story of one of them, Joseph, dominates the last pages of the book of Genesis. You move through these generations. It's a family history at one level. And it is an extraordinary story. I wish I had all the alliterations that Toby gave us a few minutes ago. They were terrific. And every one of those is certainly large in these stories. It's the stuff that you might expect to find in the story of a human family through so many years. There are scandals, extraordinary scandals. There are conflicts, bitter, bitter conflicts. There are admirable moments of courage and character. There is love. There is fear. There is hatred. There is betrayal. There is integrity. There is sex and violence. It's all there. And as you read Genesis 12 through to 50, I hope that at the very, very least, you'll get further than this, I hope, but at the very, very least, you'll actually enjoy the human interest of this family drama. You'll like some of the characters, I think. You won't think much of some of them, some of the others. You'll probably find that you identify with some of the foibles of some of them. And I think you'll be moved by wonderful things and terrible things that happened in the history of this really very, very significant, but also, at one level, very ordinary family. But you'll also very quickly see that there is more to this particular family history than any other story like that that you have ever known. Much more. And what we're going to do tonight, you can see this just by glancing at the four pages of these notes I hope that you've got. We're going to do four things, and they're numbered there, 1, 2, 3, 4. The first is, I'm going to spend a little while looking at the background of Genesis 12 to 50. That is, we're going to look at Genesis 1 to 11 for a little while. And I hope that you'll see that if you, and unless you do that, you don't really get what the rest of the story is going to be about. So we're going to spend some time just getting what is Genesis 1 to 11 about, and a bit of revision for those who were here last year. For those who weren't, we can try and get that into focus. Why does the Bible begin with the big story of the beginning? Yes, absolutely right. Genesis means beginning. Why does the Bible begin like that with the beginning of the whole world? I mean, what's the point of starting like that and the whole human race? And then suddenly what we're going to see, you get to chapter 11 and it zooms in and focuses on just one man and then his family. What's the connection between Genesis 12 to 50, which focuses on the one man and his family, and Genesis 1 to 11, which is about everything? The whole world, all the nations, and so on. We'll see that. So that's the first thing we're going to look at the background. Then secondly, I want to focus on the main idea in Genesis 12 through to 50. That is, what is it about this family that makes them interesting enough and important enough to get so much space in the Bible? What made Abraham famous, really? Then the third thing we'll do, we'll take a quick run through the story told in Genesis 12 to 50. We're only just going to glimpse some of the highlights, by no means all of them. We'll meet some of the characters. We'll glimpse some of the main events. But what is it that really happens that is so important in this family saga? We cover, I didn't calculate what we cover, but I suppose in four generations, what do you cover, a century or more? So it's a period of time, something like that, I suppose. But in this particular 100 years or so, whatever it is, where you're following this particular family, what is it that happens that we want to say, as the Bible is certainly saying, this family story is a story that everybody in the world ought to hear about? Why? What's it about? So that'll be our third section. And then the fourth one's going to be really brief, when we're all really, really weary at the end of the night. Actually it'll be the most important thing of all. I want to think about what Genesis 12 to 50, very briefly with you at the end, has to do with Jesus Christ and the message of the whole Bible. Why is it, in other words, if you're a New Testament Christian, you really need to know about Genesis 12 to 50? What's the connection? We'll have a look at that briefly. And every now and again we'll pause and have a chance for some questions. Okay? Fasten your seatbelts, we're on our way. We'll start with section one, background. We begin by thinking a little bit, and for a little while, about the background of the story that's told in Genesis 12 to 50. I hope you'll see this is important, and I hope it'll be helpful to you. If we were reading the Bible from the beginning, you wouldn't get to Abraham, of course, until you'd read through Genesis 1 to 11. He actually appears towards the end of chapter 11, and then his story really starts in chapter 12. These first 11 chapters of the Bible give us the Bible's picture of the beginning of everything. The first sentence of the book of Genesis, which of course is the first sentence of the Bible, is a huge statement. I understand that people that write novels spend a great deal of time on their first sentence. You heard that sort of thing, that the opening sentence of a great piece is often, and you possibly know some of the opening sentences of great books. I think this is the greatest of all. This, of course, is inspired by God. I don't know how much time he spent thinking up his first sentence, but here it is. It's in such a short space, such few words, just says so much. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That sounds simple, doesn't it? But in the beginning, God created the heavens. The heavens and the earth is Bible language for everything. We use words like the universe, but it's bigger than the universe. It's everything. The heavens and the earth is everything that is. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and then the chapter that follows through chapter 1, says that God is, and everything else that is has been created by him. Nothing that exists is outside the scope of God's creation. This means that nothing that exists is outside the scope of God's purposes, because God created purposefully. In other words, the Bible begins with the notion that the purpose and meaning of everything comes from God's purpose in creating everything. When you come to Genesis 2, It shows us what God's purpose for his creation is like. It's a creation enjoying God's blessing. That's the word, the sort of code word that is used for what God's purpose is. And whatever else the word blessing is, and it's a word that's really quite hard to define, but it's good. Okay? It's something you'd want to be in on, blessing. It's positive. It can take all sorts of forms. But if you're living a life of blessing, then things are good. And in Genesis chapter 2, the world is being created by God, and it's under his blessing. And particularly God's human creatures are enjoying his goodness and his blessing and the goodness of all that he's made. That's Genesis 2. Genesis 3 then describes a massive disruption that has happened in God's creation. It's not explained in detail, but we're told that the human creatures that God has made rebelled against him and rejected God's good purpose. God's good purposes for everything cannot be enjoyed without God. You can't enjoy God's blessing if you haven't got God. And so God's creation has been deeply damaged and disrupted by the human rejection of God. That's Genesis 3. And then in Genesis 4, we begin to see the consequences of this for the world and for the human race. The consequences of what the Bible calls, the Bible's word for this rejection of God is sin. And we find in Genesis chapter 4 that Cain murdered his younger brother Abel. And as the generations then unfold, we see two tendencies, both of which are still with us. Now, you're reading through Genesis chapter 4, you see one tendency is the violence and the conflict that racks the human race. As the human race grows, it's there everywhere. And it's sort of epitomized in the terrorizing life of Cain's descendant. I think he's about seven generations down. His name is Lamech. And he's an extraordinary figure who just is terrifying in his violence and his hatred and his hostility. The other tendency in the human race that is there again from the beginning as the human race grows and spreads and all that kind of thing is civilization. Cities are built. Agriculture is learnt. Music is composed. Technology grows. Humans remain remarkable in what they are capable of, both for good and for ill. It's become a contradictory race, made for greatness and goodness, but capable of terrible, terrible evil. So you see, this early in the Bible, we have the question raised that is still with us. What's going to happen? It's funny, I've started to get to the age where you can look up things and under the heading seniors. And nobody's allowed to use that word of me, but I do it myself. I was looking for an internet plan for my new house, and I could go to the Optus page and there's a plan for seniors. I bet it's just ripping off people who don't know what they're talking about. But you get to this stage and you start to, and I wonder whether you're thinking this as well. I don't know, but I certainly find myself thinking, what is going to happen to this world? What is the future? What's the future for my grandkids? What is going to happen to the human race? I'm, you know, at certain moments I'm really troubled about it. I can't quite see where it's all heading. Economically, I mean, it's a disaster, isn't it? I don't understand much about economics or anything like that, but I just, what is the solution to the problems the world is facing as a consequence of human greed? I think that's what it's about. What's going to happen to the hostilities and the hatreds that we saw just in Boston recently, but which is a tiny little example of something that is deep? And I mean, what is the solution? Just to hit them really hard, as some people seem to say? Well, do you think that's going to work? What's lying down the road? What is lying down the, in the, you can think of all sorts of developments that are happening in our changing world, and many of them are so exciting with their possibilities. But every one that's exciting in its possibilities, and creative and brilliant, and what, has got its downside, hasn't it? Its underside and its dark side. You say, what is going to, well, that question is back there in Genesis chapter, where are we up to? Chapter 4. What is going to happen to this human race that is so great, capable of so much, For these human beings that populate this earth have been made by God. In the language of Genesis chapter 1, made in his image. Extraordinary creatures we are. And yet, we are creatures who've cast off the God who made us. And we're seeking to live life in this world without him. And we are, you know, I'm not saying each individual is, but as a race, we are capable of extraordinary evil. It's undeniable, isn't it? The terrible things we human beings are capable of doing. You keep reading, you get to so that's the question that's raised. What is the future for this race? Is it going to destroy itself? I asked that question about the world that my grandkids are going to grow up in, but it was asked way back then. What is going to, is the human race is going to sort of just be so foolish in its neglect of the environment, in all the things we do? Are we actually going to implode in some way? Or is there a future? Is the good side of us actually going to triumph? We've got that sort of optimism. You move into Genesis chapter 5 then, it begins to answer the question of what future there could be for humanity. If humanity is as extraordinary as humanity is, but has turned its back on its creator, you get in Genesis chapter 5 a genealogy that traces further descendants of Adam and Eve. And it shows, yes, the human race is continuing in Genesis chapter 5. It hasn't been destroyed yet. And indeed, when you get down, I think it's again to the seventh generation. I forgot to go and count this because I was busy packing boxes and all that sort of thing. You come to a bloke called Enoch. And there's the brief statement, Enoch walked with God. It's Genesis chapter 5, verse 24. And so suddenly you just see a little glimpse that the rejection of God was not actually final and complete. Somehow, God was still involved in some way with the human race. But Enoch doesn't tell us very much. And indeed, when we turn the page and read on into Genesis chapter 6 and through to 9, there's a long story there, well-known one, the picture becomes very dark indeed. At one point, we read that God's own view of things was, and this is chapter 6, verse 5, that the wickedness of humanity was great in the earth, and that every, listen to this, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That you might say, that's a bit rough. Well, it was a rough time. I don't know whether God would say that of today, but he said it of then. You actually had a human community in which things were that bad that God himself could look on and say, every intention of the thoughts of their hearts are only evil continually. The human race was racked by evil and violence and corruption. How'd you like to live in a society like that? See, we live in a world which is pretty good. That is the part of it that we're in. There are terrible parts of this world, but we underestimate from time to time just how good things are here. And as a slight footnote to that, one of the worst things that's happening in the intellectual life of our country here in Australia is that we are forgetting how much we owe to Christian influence in the goodness of what life is like for us. Now, that's another subject altogether. Come back and we'll talk about that another night, or get somebody else to talk about it who knows more about it. But it's undeniable that a great deal of the goodness that we enjoy, the peace, the basic public honesty, a whole lot of things you actually won't find in communities that have been untouched by Christianity. I'm sorry, I'm going off on a tangent here. What happened in those days, in Genesis 6 to 9, when the every intention of the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually, was that God brought a massive judgment on the world. That's what the flood was about. God wouldn't allow evil to have free reign in what was, after all, his creation. God did not abandon his creation to the evil that had arisen within it. But in the middle of that, there was something else. That's Noah and the ark. God did send judgment, terrible judgment, but he had mercy on Noah and his family, and he saved them. And he made a commitment to Noah, it's called a covenant in Bible language, a commitment that he would never abandon his good purposes for his creation. It's the first time we've seen that clearly, But in the story of Noah, you hear God actually say, I'm not going to give up on this creation that I have made. I am not going to surrender my good purposes for this creation. God was committed to the good of his creation. He was committed to the blessing with which it all began. And then, skipping over a whole lot of things, but in Genesis chapter 10, we begin to move towards the world that would have been familiar to the very early readers of this book of Genesis. There's a sketch of the known nations of the world, with their languages and their lands. This is what the human race has become. Diverse and dispersed nations. Still wondering what is the future for it all, because it's quite clear that after the flood, that the evil that was present in human hearts and human behavior was still there. That hadn't been fixed up. But in Genesis chapter 11, there is a kind of a flashback to show us that behind the growing human race and the diversity of nations and the languages and all that, there is again a defiant rejection of God. And there's this that extraordinary little story of the Tower of Babel, you know, at the beginning of Genesis chapter 11. And this is what it's about. It's about how humanity sought, and it's not hard to believe because we are still seeking the same thing, unity and greatness without God. We're trying to work out a way in which you can have a human community that works together, that is at peace, that cooperates, that has respect for one another, all those things, and that can do great things, but without God. It's just not possible. And if you wonder whether if you want to argue that it is possible, just tell me why it's never happened. Again, God wouldn't allow it. He didn't allow the human race to unite in self-serving defiance of their Creator. Who knows what horrors we would do if the whole human race united in some way without God? I mean, have you noticed it? Every time a nation, even a good nation, I don't know what I mean by a good nation, but a nation which you admire, a nation in which really good things have happened, becomes really, really powerful, it really becomes capable of doing horrendous things, and from time to time does horrendous things. I'm not a critic of the United States, but you can see that in the United States, can't you? With huge power and no accountability, what sort of things do we do to protect ourselves? What do we do to people that we perceive, and with good reason, to be our enemies? What lengths are we prepared to go to? So what would happen if the human race unite without any accountability, without God? And the story at the beginning of Genesis chapter 11 is saying God's not going to allow that to happen. The human race will never unite itself against God and in defiance of God. What a horrendous, we might imagine that it'd be a wonderful thing. Nonsense. It would be a horrendous thing. Well, that brings us to the beginning, to the middle, I should say, of Genesis chapter 11, down to verse 9 of Genesis 11. And what I want us to see is how these first 11 chapters of the Bible set the scene for what will follow. And it's a huge scene. It's as big a scene as you can get. It's, at one level, it's the nations of the whole world. And all their troubles is the scene in which the story is going to start to be told, that will begin in chapter 12. It's the nations of the world and, of course, all the good that they can do and enjoy. It's that confusing contradiction that the human race is. But it's even bigger than that. If we look right back to Genesis chapter 1, it's God's whole creation is the background to the story that we're going to read. That's the scope of what the Bible is interested in. And as the Bible goes on to tell the story of Abraham, we're going to see the Bible doesn't lose interest in that big scope, and the relevance of the story that we're going to be following is only really understood when you realize it's set in that context. But the question raised when you get to about Genesis chapter 11 verse 9 is whether the future for the nations of the world, and if you like, the future for the whole creation, is positive or negative. What's going to happen? Will evil, which has clearly done so much damage, finally prevail? It's the sort of question I'm asking about my grandkids' life, but it's a question being asked about the whole world. It's a question that is, you know, is raised very early on in the pages of the Bible. Will God's original purpose, which looks so wonderful at the very beginning, you know, God creating a good world, a world which he will bless, creating human beings who will know God and enjoy his blessing and enjoy the goodness of God's creation. And every now and again you get a taste of that, don't you, when life is just good? It's usually on holidays. It's usually in the summer. You get a taste of just how good it could, and then you get the flu. And things go down. But we do get glimpses of just how good it could be. And that's what Genesis 1 and 2 says. That's God's purpose. Now, is that purpose finally going to be frustrated and come to nothing? Or will that purpose somehow prevail, so that evil will be dealt with somehow and God's good purposes for humanity and his whole creation established? See, the Bible is raising the big questions that really are still with us, and they're profound questions. People often have a slightly different question, don't they? A legitimate and important question. It's the question, put in different ways, about how there could possibly be a God, a good God, when there is so much that is terrible in the world. I think, tell me later on, because I'm not necessarily in touch with what's going on around the place, but I think that is today's question for the people who are not Christian, who don't believe in God. The big one, the really hard one, the reason that they will advance, that they think that there is no God, there couldn't be a God. Not when you see the terrible things that happen. What sort of God would allow such things to happen? You Christians, they say to us, you believe in a God. You can't escape this. You believe in a God who allows, and you can fill in the blank, some terrible thing that somebody has either experienced or witnessed or is aware of. How could there be such a God? Question. Now, that's not a question that the Bible ignores. But the Bible doesn't answer it in the way we might want. I'm not sure what sort of answer might satisfy people who ask that question. But there's not a kind of philosophically satisfying argument about how there could be, logically, a good God if terrible things can happen. You could, if you're clever. I've heard some people sort of come up with philosophical arguments that these things are not actually mutually contradictory. Well, the Bible doesn't advance things like that. Rather, the Bible says, well, there is a God, and yes, he's good. And if you listen, you can learn how God makes all the difference in the world to even the most terrible things that happen. But those questions that I've been just trying to raise here are the ones that are raised through the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. And then this strange thing happens. If you've got your Bible open, and because I've just been talking generally, you may not have had it open yet, now's the time to get it open, and open it chapters 11 and 12. In Genesis 11 verse 10, through to the end of that chapter, there's another family tree. This time, tracing down one line of the descendants of Noah through many generations, until we reach a man whose name here is Abram. And what we're going to see is that God does intend, as you might expect, because after all he is God, he does intend to achieve his good purposes for the world. But if you want to know how he intends to do it, you need to hear the story of Abram, soon to be called Abraham, and his family. That's what Genesis 12 to 50 is about. Now, I'm going to pause for questions in just a minute, just to see if you want to ask any questions about this Genesis 1 to 11 as the background. But the main effect of seeing the background to Abraham's story is to see that the background is the whole world and all its problems. What is God going to do about the mess the world is in? If you like, that's a way of putting the question that has been raised by Genesis 1 to 11 as you come to chapter 12, and the answer is going to begin to emerge at the beginning. What is God going to do about the mess the world is in? The answer to that question begins with the story of Abraham. Now, without anticipating what we're about to see, does anyone want to ask any questions, make any comments? or any disagreements. You're allowed to do that too, and I'll gladly agree with you suddenly. It's both, I think. I think it's both. That is, the result is the nations of the world as we have them today, divided, unable to communicate, even our former Prime Minister going to China, you know, you speak the language, but you actually can't. We can't communicate with one another. The deep divisions between nations makes life very uncomfortable. It's part of God's judgment on the desire to have unity without God. But the judgment at the same time preserves the world. If the human race united in some way, as I was saying earlier on, we can't imagine the horrors we'd be capable of. And so I think it's both. Thank God that we haven't got an all-powerful world government, for example. It'd be horrendous, especially if you were a minority, I suspect. We shouldn't force, I think we shouldn't force groups together that can't work together, but by some coercive power. But it is God's purpose that people work in harmony together. And certainly, under the power of God's work, as people are called to God, then all the barriers are broken down. And that's really what a gathering of Christian people is supposed to display. Those barriers that God has imposed in order to keep people from uniting in godlessness, those barriers are broken down as we join together as brothers and sisters in Christian fellowship. So, in a sense, I'm just sort of a little bit hesitant because it depends on what the question is. So, you know, should we support apartheid? Could be the form of what your question is asking. I don't think we should, because apartheid was a matter of. I don't want to get too political here, because all issues like this are complicated, and simplistic things like I'm trotting out here are always exactly that, simplistic things. But from my friends in South Africa, as I talked to them, some of whom had been very much in favour of apartheid, but they were completely unaware of the injustices that were being perpetrated by the powerful against the weaker. We must be for justice. We must be for equity as far as equity can be achieved. We must be for kindness. We must be for compassion. And one of the troubles is we human beings use division to work against all of those things too often. I don't know, not always, of course, but too often. Yes. Oh, well, let's have some simple questions. Thank you very much for those. The first one, there are two questions there. One is, there is a scholarly opinion, getting a little less popular these days, I must say, but earlier last century, that you could work out that the book of Genesis, and indeed the following books, the first five books of the Bible, that they really were a compilation of five different sources, not five different sources, but several different, J-E-P-D, four different sources that you could discern there. What has become pretty unpopular and very widely discredited in those academic circles these days is that you can identify such things with any confidence. But the idea that the book of Genesis, when it was put together, whenever it was put together, and we honestly don't know, that various sources were used in putting it together, I've got no problem with that. The actual means by which it was written, after all, take an easier example, Luke's gospel. Luke tells us at the beginning of his gospel that what he did, he compiled from different sources. He compiled the story of Jesus. He researched, he interviewed people, he talked to eyewitnesses, and he also, it's pretty clear he had Mark's gospel as one of his sources, and he wrote his gospel from various sources. Does that mean it's less reliable? No, of course it doesn't. He just used different sources in his research and researched and gave his particular biography of Jesus. Well, in a sort of similar way, not the same, of course, but in a similar way, I've got no problem with a theory that books of the Old Testament were at some point compiled from various sources. That's just the process. It's almost irrelevant to what they're saying, and it's certainly irrelevant to how reliable they are. Things can be written from sources and be really botched job. Things can be written from sources and be an absolutely reliable job. Underneath it all, Christian people come to read a book like the book of Genesis, having learnt from Jesus Christ that this is what Jesus called scripture, which he taught was the ultimate thing was that God's hand is behind this book, or God's voice is behind this book. And you read this book, you're hearing an authoritative, inspired text. The process by which it was created or came into being is, you know, not of relevance. But the documentary hypothesis, largely discredited in academic circles today. The other question about the flood, I just don't know. I don't know how extensive it was. I'm not claiming one thing or the other. What we have in Genesis 1 to 11, in my opinion, and Christian people do differ on this, but it seems to me we've got a schematic picture of the dawn of time that tells us very important truths about God, about the world, about human life, about God's purposes. If you try and press me and say, give me a more precise and literal and scientific, if you like, account of what, you know, actually happened if you'd been there. And I don't have that. What I've got is what I've got, and it tells me what it's intending to tell me, really, really important things. That God made the world, that he's got a purpose for the world, that he is the one who judges evil and has judged evil and so on. Was the flood a worldwide? There are certainly people who believe it was a worldwide event and that there are still signs of it. I doubt that myself, but I certainly wouldn't be denouncing anybody who felt strongly that really is what is being implied there. Oh, I know. I don't think Mosaic authorship, certainly not for the Pentateuch, because of the account of his death at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. So at the very least, you've got to say somebody added the account of his death. At the very least. But I think that there are signs in particularly the book of Joshua. I'm sorry, are we getting into detail that is not of interest to everybody? I want to stay at the level of interest. But in some of the books, there are things like, this happened, and these things are there to this day. That little phrase, to this day, every now and again you can work out when it is because of the thing that's being talked about, and that seems to be after Moses. So I think that the various sort of hints that the book itself, and of course the first five books of the Bible are just really the first part of a great history that runs right through to the end of 2 Kings continuously. You've got all these separate books, but they really run together. So I suspect that the present form of that long story from Genesis 1 to the end of 2 Kings was compiled and could have had editorial work done on it really after the time of the end of 2 Kings. I think that's very likely. But again, all of this is it's speculative. We don't know. And I have never found that pursuing those questions helps me to understand what the text is actually saying. And nor do I find that the questions have any real relevance as to the reliability of the text of what we're reading. They're interesting and intriguing, and certainly in academic circles they're pursued, but I think that I won't go down that track much more unless somebody wants to press me. Yeah, I don't think I'd argue with that, mate. I think you could well be right. That is, I've just got a suspicion, but not dogmatic, that we've got a world here in the days of Noah that was just so bad, and I don't think that when you recognise that all of our hearts are sinful, that there's darkness in all of our hearts, that doesn't mean that there is no trace of goodness left, of any kind. It doesn't mean that the person who performs a kind act, and all sorts of people perform a kind act, that that's no better than the person who murders someone. We don't just sort of level off all morality. So if this would be said by God about the world today, it wouldn't be in the sense that there's nothing at all to be admired. But I think that there are communities in which, even at a human judgment, get so, or human groups that get so corrupted and so dark, that even we would say, I can't see any good in it, in this group at all. Their motives, their plans, their purposes. And my hunch was that this was a time when that was true of the human race. But you're quite right, at another level, a more profound level, Genesis chapter 1 says no one does good. But what they mean by what Genesis seems to mean by that is everybody, even when they're doing good things, is bad mixed up with it. Even the best motives of people who are rejecting God, they do good, but it's still in defiance of God. People do good in order to feel good about themselves. People do good, levels of analysis, I think. Any other questions, comments? We might get back, I think. Okay. Let's have a look at the main idea in Genesis 12 to 50. This, I think, is the central thing that we're going to do tonight. We turn to this main idea, and the opening paragraph of Genesis chapter 12 is where we're going to focus for a few minutes. The words I'm about to read to you are, in my opinion, the most important thing that the Bible says since Genesis 1 verse 1. Remember? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a pretty important statement. Now you come to this, and I'm saying this is the next most important thing that is said. Genesis 12 verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, or through you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Friends, the most important thing that Genesis 12 to 50 tells us is that God made a promise to this man that we know as Abraham. And here it is. The promise will turn out to be remarkably important. It's the starting point for the rest of the Bible story. The whole Bible could be described as the record of what happened as a consequence of this promise. I don't know if I can underline how important this seems to me. If you take the Bible seriously, you do not just believe in God in some vague, undefined sense. The Bible is not a religious book like that, encouraging you to be a religious person. No, the Bible claims that the God who is there, who created all things, has made and has made known a promise. If you are a believer, we'll come to that term a little bit later on, it means not just you believe in God, it means you believe God's promise. Much more specific, you see. Now let's look at this promise. There were three key elements to the promise that God made to Abraham. The first is the promise of a new land. See verse 1, go from your country, or the same word, go from your land and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. In the original language of the book of Genesis, the word for land is the same as the word for the earth in Genesis 1. It's the word Eretz. In Genesis 1, the earth is the place God made for mankind to live under the blessing of God. Genesis 1:28, God blessed them. This is the human beings that he'd made. And God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the Eretz, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. In Genesis chapter 2, we see the harmonious relationship between the human beings and their earthly environment as they enjoy God's blessing. The judgment that came in Genesis 3 disrupted that harmony, and the earth became a difficult place for human life, hard to live, hard to work, hard to survive. Well, now in Genesis 12, verse 1, God says to this man Abraham, go from your land, your Eretz, to the Eretz that I will show you. The promise is that God will bring Abram to a place where the life of blessing may be again enjoyed, a new Eretz. If I can just sort of glance ahead beyond Genesis, the Bible is now going to tell the story of how God did give the descendants of Abraham a land. A land in which they enjoyed, at least in a significant measure and for a time, God's blessing. It became known as the Promised Land. And you read on through the pages of the Bible into the New Testament, and in the New Testament you learn that actually there's a better country, a heavenly one, in which God's people will forever enjoy his blessing. That's Hebrews 11, verse 16. You see, there's a line now that runs from this word in Genesis 12, verse 1, right through the pages of the Bible and into eternity. The second key element, back in Genesis 12, of the promise that God made to Abraham was a great nation. Verse 2, I will make of you a great nation. Another aspect of what happened to humanity because of our rejection of God, according to Genesis 3, was the breakdown of human relationships. This is illustrated in almost every scene in Genesis 3 through to 11, but especially and most monumentally in the scattering of humanity and the shattering of human unity that came as God's judgment, and we saw it was also God's grace, on human attempts to build a society without God at the beginning of Genesis 11, Tower of Babel and all that. God's purpose, God's good purpose for humankind in Genesis 1:28 again, was that humankind should be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. The consequence of sin was that the growing human race would be scattered and divided, hostile to one another and unable to cooperate. Now God says in Genesis 12 verse 2, I will make you, Abraham, a great nation. Human society, we could put it, will be re-established on its proper basis. Well, the Bible goes on to tell, again looking beyond the book of Genesis, to tell how God did make the descendants of Abraham into a great nation, the nation of Israel. And again, for a short time, in particular under King David and especially under King Solomon, it really was a great nation. And when we read on further into the New Testament, we learn that God is now establishing a holy nation. This is the words of 1 Peter chapter 2, from people of all nations who come under the reign of King Jesus. Now come back to Genesis 12. The third element of the promise that was made to Abraham is expressed in the word that appears five times in this little paragraph. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you or through you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God will bless Abraham. He'll bless Abraham's descendants, and ultimately through them all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now we saw that that word bless is a sort of code word right at the beginning of the Bible for God's purpose, for what he has made, and particularly God's purpose for the human beings that he has made within his creation. Blessing, as I said back then, is good. In Genesis 1 and 2, it's clear that blessing is God's purpose for his creation, as I say, especially, and again, Genesis 1:28 is the key verse. As a result of human rejection of God, God's curse came on humankind and on the earth. The curse was the reversal or the loss of the blessing. Genesis 4 to 11 traces out the outworking of the curse. Episode after episode describe human sin and the curse that it brought as a consequence. The word of God to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, therefore, is a promise to reverse the curse under which humanity had fallen. The blessing referred to here in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, therefore means that God's good purpose, for which he created all things and which we get a glimpse of in Genesis 1 and 2, will be established. That's God's promise. And the Bible then goes on to tell how in the promised land, the people of Israel did enjoy God's blessing. Indeed, for a time, and to some degree, they were a blessing to others. And again, this was particularly so in the days of King David and King Solomon. When we come to the New Testament again, I'm going to have questions in just a moment, and we'll have a break in just a moment, actually, better than questions, I think. When we come to the New Testament, we learn that the greatest of all the descendants of Abraham, namely Jesus himself, brings blessing to all the families of the earth. That is, to anyone from any background of any nationality who comes to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The blessing that God spoke of in Genesis chapter 12 comes to such people. And those who know this can join in the words of Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What God promised to Abraham, that the descendants of Abraham would be a blessing to people from the whole world, all the families of the earth, we've begun to enjoy. We see, therefore, that God's word to Abraham in these verses at Genesis 12 is, in effect, his promise to undo the consequences of humanity's failures and foolishnesses. A new place, a new community, and blessing. Now, friends, that's the remarkable promise that the Bible says that God has made. Through Abraham and his descendants, he will bring blessing to his creation, as he always intended. And the whole Bible is the record and testimony to God's faithfulness to his promise, and so his faithfulness to his good purposes from the beginning. Come back to this monumentally important promise, Genesis 12, 1 to 3. It clearly is a promise. You just have a look, if you've got that paragraph in front of you, how many times God says, I will, I will, I will. That's a promise. But notice it's linked to a command. So the first word, at least in my translation here, now the Lord said to Abram, go. What do you think would happen if Abram believed the promise? Well, he'd obey the command, wouldn't he? Of course he would. If he didn't obey the command, if he didn't go, it'd be obvious that he didn't believe the promise. Yeah? From this point on in the Bible, that's how it is. Faith is not just believing God exists. We saw that earlier on. Faith is the most misunderstood words in the English vocabulary, I think. Particularly when people talk about, you know, people of faith. You know that word? I think that's a word that has come out of Christianity and then applied to all the religions. Christianity talks about this word faith. Faith means believing God's promise. That's what it means. I'm anticipating a little bit here, but ultimately in the Bible, God's promise becomes the gospel. This is actually the gospel, the beginning of the gospel. This promise of God, this promise of God is described by Paul in a verse we might get to looking at later on if I stop going off on all sorts of tangents. But later we'll see that Paul describes what God said to Abraham in Genesis 12:1-3 as the gospel preached beforehand. God was evangelizing Abraham. This is the gospel. And when Abraham believed the gospel, that's faith. Faith is believing God's promise. And when you believe God's promise, right through the rest of the Bible and in Christian experience, what you do when you believe God's promise? You obey his commands. Of course you do. Whenever you disobey God's commands, what are you showing? You don't believe his promise. The degree to which... Anyway. Well, that's what Abraham did. In verse 1, God said, go. In verse 4, we read, and Abram went. It was a remarkable act of obedience. The command was to leave behind everything that constituted his security and his identity, his land, his family, and off he went. He had nothing to depend on but the promise of God, and he went. It sort of reminds me, and I'm not sure whether the connection is just something that I'm seeing in my mind, but I think it's a fair thing to say. It's sort of like Jesus by Lake Galilee. which is a sort of mini version of this in a way, where Jesus, you remember, went up to the fishermen and said, follow me. And we read that they left their nets, their boats, their father, and followed him. They must have believed something about Jesus to have done that, don't you reckon? Well, in some sense, a more dramatic version of that. As Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, where he'd lived and where everything he knew, and left his known world, and went, trusting only God's promise. Then we're not going to follow through. Long time to get to chapter 50 at this rate, won't it? Verses 4 to 6 tell us that with his nephew and his wife, Sarai is her name at this stage. And their possessions and so on, he came to the land of Canaan and to a place called Shechem. The next thing I just want us to notice, because it's really very important for the rest of the story, is the problems with the promise. That's the heading on the notes. In verse 6, we come to the first major, clear, spelled out obstacle. See, verse 6 is, at that time, there were Canaanites in the land. And that short sentence introduces something that's going to recur throughout Genesis 12 to 50. And indeed, in one way or another, right through the Bible and indeed into our experience. It's the tension that exists between the promise of God and the circumstances of the person who hears the promise. God says to Abraham, go to the land that I'll show you and I'll make you a great nation. Abraham goes, he gets there, believing God's promise, and it's full of Canaanites. How can Abram become a great nation in a land that's full of Canaanites? Is this promise really believable? Now, this tension appears in a whole lot of different ways. Notice that even before the promise of the great nation was made, we'd already been told something else about Abram's circumstances. Glance back to chapter 11, verse 30. Now, Sarai was barren. She had no child. Where exactly was this great nation going to come from? The tension is heightened in chapter 12, verse 7, once Abraham had reached Shechem. Look at verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, what offspring would you be talking about? To your offspring, I will give this land. Hang on a minute. The land's full of Canaanites. You see the problem? What was Abram's response to this strange word from God, contradicted by his circumstances? Verse 7 again, he built an altar to the Lord there in Canaan. I think the closest equivalent we've got, he planted the flag, so to speak. He believed the unbelievable promise. Now, this is a theme that runs right through the rest of the Bible. The extraordinary news that the Bible brings us could be summed up like this. God is real and he's made a promise. The promise is not easy to believe. Just about everything in your circumstances, like in Abraham's circumstances, seems to contradict the promise. A believer is a person who believes God rather than believing their circumstances. That's how it is for us, friends. Certainly if you're a Christian person, you know that. All sorts of things happen to you, all sorts of things you see in the world, all sorts of things. What's the most impressive thing you've seen in the world? Where do you think real power lies? What do you think's a really valuable thing to get? All of those questions you ask, if you believe God's promises, you get one answer. If you believe your circumstances, you get a different answer. In Genesis 12, we meet this man who really did believe God's promise. He staked everything on the promise that he'd received from God. He took that promise more seriously than the evidence of his own senses. There was really nothing about his circumstances that lent credibility to the word that had come to him from God. There was simply the promise, which to believe and obey was dangerous and extremely costly. But God's word to Abraham was somehow so powerful that he believed it. God's word made Abraham a believer, a man of what we call faith. Now, verses 8 and 9, you see Abraham journeying through the land, building altars, apparently utterly believing the promise of God. Now, that really is a very important aspect of this promise, and you'll see it right through the rest of this story. The promise of God, the promise that you and I believe, if you are a Christian person, and the promise we believe is not a promise that is supported by our circumstances. Jesus Christ is Lord. It doesn't look like it. The most important thing that is happening in the world, the most important thing that is happening in the world, is the news about Jesus Christ being proclaimed in this world. It doesn't look like it. The most important group of people in this world is right here. The gathering of God's people. Doesn't look like it. See, it never looks like it. Now, are you going to believe God, or are you going to believe your circumstances? And that situation is introduced to us right here at the beginning of Genesis 12 through to 50. Do you want to ask any questions about that? Any comments? Okay, let's press on. If a question arises or something you want to respond, feel free to interrupt me. I don't mind that at all. This promise is, as I've said, the most important thing about the family story that follows through the rest of the book of Genesis. The story of Abraham's family is the story of this promise. As you read through Genesis 12 to 50, and do yourself the favour as you come along and hear these chapters being expounded, make sure you're reading them and becoming really familiar with this part of the Bible yourself. And one of the things I'd do, if it's your own Bible, do you have church Bibles here? No, that's good. Everybody can bring your own Bible, and whether it's electronic or a real Bible, as you read through Genesis 12 to 50, underline or use those highlighters, whatever you can do on the screens, to mark every time you see this promise appearing. And it really is a worthwhile exercise. If you've got the time to sit down and read through Genesis 12 to 50 in a few sittings, you know, as quickly as you can, and just mark every time the promise appears and then look back, that's a very worthwhile exercise. Let me show you some examples. Genesis 15, just turn over a couple of pages. Verse 1, after these things, don't worry about what these things were, that's what happened in the previous chapter. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Again, you see. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward will be very great. Now this is really a reference to the promise that God had made to him that we've been thinking about. Now, it's put in different words, but now we find that Abram was having some understandable difficulty in believing the promise. He believed it in chapter 12, but here in chapter 15 he's just wondering. Verse 2, Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. You see, Abram's circumstances were making it harder and harder and harder to believe the promise. He still hadn't had any kids. He and Mrs. Abraham had not been able to have any kids still. And so much for this great nation business. How could it be? So what happened? Verse 4. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man, Eliezer, shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought Abram outside and said, Look, towards the heavens. Number the stars. Start counting, Abram, if you're able to number them. And then he said, So shall your offspring be. This is to a man who'd not been able to have children. He and his wife. Years had passed, and they still hadn't been able to have children. You imagine the sadness that was involved in that? The disappointment, especially when there's this promise that they'd actually believed. Well, this is quite a promise. For an old man, we'll see how old he was in a little while, who had so far been able to have children, look at the stars. Start counting. That's what your offspring are going to be like. It's the same promise as Genesis 12, isn't it? It's not There's no new promise here. It's just very vividly put. And now look at verse 6. And he believed the Lord. And he counted it to him as righteousness. God's promise somehow was powerful enough again to bring Abraham to believe it. When it says he counted it to him as righteousness, I think that means that this was the right way for Abraham to respond to God. Of course it was. God is God. And God is good. God is truthful. God is trustworthy. If God makes a promise, it's right to believe him. That's what Abraham did. Now, follow this promise with me in just one other place for a moment, in chapter 17, just to see how it's put there. This is the stuff that you'll underline in red as you read right through. Here's another passage that you'll underline. Genesis 17, verse 4, God says, "Behold," to Abraham again, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer will your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, father of many. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." You see, God hadn't forgotten the promise. There are a lot more words here, but it's the same promise. And this promise is the drumbeat that runs through the story of Abraham's family from Genesis 12 through to 50. Turn to page 3. My eye on the time. We'll just, very quickly. It looks like a lot of notes there, but just relax. We're not. It doesn't take nearly as long as it looks. I promise you. The story that Genesis 12 to 50 tells us is not just the story of those generations of Abraham's family that you see in the family tree that I put there. Just to help you follow the story in a way, the story really follows one line. The other people get a mention and they're involved, but basically you used to go Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then actually you go to Joseph, is the way in which the story works as you're reading through it, but it's a family tree that you're following. It is a family saga, as we saw much earlier on and I talked about, and that's what the family tree is there for, because it does help you to keep oriented as you follow the story. But much more importantly, it's the story of what the God who'd made this promise did. And it's the beginning of the whole Bible testimony that the God who made the promise has proven himself to be powerful enough and good enough to do what he promised. You sometimes get these silly questions, don't you? You ask an unbeliever, what would convince you? It's not a bad question to ask, actually. And it's good for a comment. What would convince you that the Christian gospel is true? And the answers are usually a little bit trite and so on. But this is what you've actually got. You can make up something. You say, well, if God did this, then I'd believe it. Well, okay, you've got your ideas of what you would like God. This is what God has actually done. That's what the Bible is. This is the Bible's documentary account of what God has done to demonstrate that he is powerful enough, good enough, and trustworthy enough for you to believe the promise that he's made. We've already noticed that for Abraham, the great big question mark over God's promise was the fact that he and Sarah had not been able to have children. That problem didn't go away quickly. Indeed, when you get to the middle of Genesis chapter 17, you find that Abraham was now 100 years old. Sarah was 90. One of the things about becoming a grandfather I discovered. Somebody said the downside of becoming a grandfather is you discover you're married to a grandmother. But here he was, 100 years old, Sarah is 90, and they're not even father and mother, they're let alone grandparents, still no child, and the promise was starting to look like a joke. And indeed, you might, if you know the story, you know there's a bit of laughter going on when they heard the promise again, a bit of scoffing. But in various ways, as you can read for yourself, the promise kept being reiterated. In various ways, this promise kept coming from God to Abraham and also to Sarah. It's not, however, until Genesis chapter 21 that we read of the son that was born to Abraham at last in their old age. Of course, it was astonishing. God said Abram would have a son. Everything in his circumstances seemed to indicate that was not possible, but a son was born. Not a great surprise. You can't say, how could that possibly be? We're talking about God, the God who made everything. It's not a great deal of difficulty for the one who made everything to enable an old man and an old woman to have a child. And they had this child, and his name was Isaac. So Abraham had a son, but I tell you, it's still a long, long way from a great nation. You have a little screaming Isaac there. He doesn't look like a great nation. Long way from the promise. There's still a big disconnect between what has been promised and what has actually happened. So Isaac grew up, not surprisingly, while he was still a youth. His mother, Sarah, as her name was changed just as Abraham's name was changed, died in Genesis 23. In Genesis 24, in the customary ways of the time, Isaac found a wife, or a wife was found for Isaac, is a better way to put it. His wife's name was Rebekah. In Genesis 25, Abraham died. And as Abraham died, you might well wonder. You might wonder what Abraham was thinking on his deathbed. It's clear that in various ways God blessed Abraham. That's said a number of times right through his story. And he did have other children, but we're a long way short of a great nation. And right up to his death, Abraham was a nomad. No land to call his own. Is the promise still really believable? In 25 verse 19, the focus of the story shifts to Isaac and his wife Rebekah. Just to notice again, in chapter 26, God spoke to Isaac. Look at this, 26 verse 3. God speaking to Isaac. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. God speaking to Isaac. For to you and your offspring I will give all these lands. And I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring or through your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Well, Isaac and Rebekah actually also had some difficulty conceiving a child. It must have been in the genes, don't you reckon? But in answer to Isaac's prayers, Rebekah conceived twins. And their names were Esau and Jacob. The story of the lives of these twin brothers runs through chapters 25 through to 49. It's a classic story of sibling rivalry. There is jealousy between them, bitter jealousy. Nasty tricks are played, deceit, betrayal. A bitter hostility arises between them as they grow up, and there is a profound alienation between them. If you've experienced that or observed it in families, it's a terrible thing when it happens, and it certainly happened in this one big time. However, right back at their birth, there was a word from God indicating that the younger twin, Jacob, would have precedence over the older twin, Esau. In other words, it would be through Jacob, not Esau, that God's promise would be fulfilled. That was God's decision. And so the main interest in the story turns to Jacob. And it really is a remarkable story in many ways. He's an absolute rogue and a scoundrel. I find it very difficult to like Jacob. I don't know whether there's anybody here who finds Jacob one of their favourite Bible characters. And if you've named your children Jacob, I'm sorry about that. But he was a liar. He was a cheat. Doesn't mean that every Jacob will turn out like that, I'm sure. But he was. It's astonishing that God had anything to do with him. But at one of the tensest times in his life, he had a dream. And in the dream, God spoke to him, and this is chapter 28, verse 13. I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you, through you, and your offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Behold, I'm with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I've promised to you. There's that promise again, you see. God still had not forgotten this promise. It's one of the remarkable things of this material that we're reading here. This is, you know, some people will say this is the folk legends of the Israelite nation. No, it's not. You know what folk legends are like? Folk legends look back to display the greatness of the nation in their own eyes by looking at their great ancestors. The most astonishing thing, it's absolutely astonishing in the literature of the world, that this literature, you look back to Israel's ancestor, the father of Israel, who, as we'll see in a moment, is Jacob, and he is just an awful person. He displays, you know, deceit and betrayal. And all that. There are some good moments, as there are in most lives, but by and large, he's the baddie of the two of them. If you wanted Esau or Jacob as a friend, I think you would have chosen Esau. But God chose Jacob, and that's where the nation of Israel begins. And it is this strange way that God has of demonstrating that he is a God who has mercy and kindness and compassion in the way that he chooses to do so. Through a strange sequence of events, in chapter 29, Jacob married two women named Leah and Rachel, and I'm sure that Toby's going to preach a sermon about Leah in due course. I got a hint of that. And Jacob had 12 sons. He also had some daughters, but 12 sons are focused on here. In chapter 32, verse 28, in the strangest of incidents, he was given a new name. Jacob's name was now Israel. And with the benefit of hindsight, we see that the liar and the cheat turned out to be the father of the nation that was named after him. His 12 sons were the fathers of the 12 tribes that were named after them and who made up the Israelite nation. In chapter 37, we're just going to go quickly here, the story takes an unusual turn. At this point, the question of whether there would be any descendants of Abraham lies well in the past. There are. The family was expanding. And even as we follow through the story pretty well just one branch of the family tree, we're seeing the beginnings of the nation that will be. But Abraham's descendants were still wandering nomads. They had no land of their own. The promise of Genesis 12 seemed to be still utterly unrealistic. Big surprise, there is a family, there are descendants of Abraham, and there are quite a few of them now. But that doesn't make that extraordinary promise look really much more realistic. Now that's when the story turns to one of Jacob's sons, Joseph. And Joseph's story is one of the most famous stories in the Bible, or at least aspects of it are. Like most Bible stories, they're taken out of their context and people know little bits of the story but not the whole. But the story is told, it's a long story, goes from chapter 37 right through to the end of the book, chapter 52. It's full of drama. Joseph, as far as you can tell from the record, was a remarkable young man of astounding integrity and uprightness, but he suffered from the wickedness of others. His brothers hated him, sibling rivalry again, and they cruelly actually managed to, through various kinds of skullduggery, they sold him into slavery. And then they went and told his dad, old Jacob, that a wild beast had killed him. But Joseph was in fact taken down to Egypt, and there again he suffered from the treachery of others. He was framed for a crime he didn't commit. He was imprisoned for that crime, and people promised various things to him but then forgot to bother helping him. But eventually, through a remarkable turn of events that we can't, of course, go into tonight, he came to the attention of the Pharaoh, and to cut the long story short, he was elevated to the highest office in the land under Pharaoh himself. And in that position, Jacob was able to strategically manage Egypt's economy and food supply in such a way that the people survived a terrible period of famine that came on them. And in fact, turned out to be able to provide sustenance and food to peoples all around in the region. In that way, Joseph's skills ended up actually being the salvation of his own family, who had no idea that he was still alive but came down to Egypt for food. Now, that's the story of Joseph. What is that story about? Well, we're coming to the end now. Come to chapter 50 with me. See, we got to chapter 50. We did it. Bit of cheating on the way, I must admit. Chapter 50, verse 20. And Toby, I think, referred to this verse earlier on. 50 verse 20, we're near the end of the story of Joseph. And Joseph is now, you know, I won't go into the details, but he's now speaking to his brothers. His brothers, they're in one another's company again through remarkable circumstances after many, many years when I think everybody thought that Joseph was dead. And here they are. And this is what Joseph says to his brothers. 50 verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me. No doubt about that. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people would be kept alive as they are this day. What's the story of Joseph about? It's about a lot of things, but I think it's fundamentally about this, that through the ups and downs of history, through the tragedies and triumphs of life, through the joys and the sorrows, God has been at work. He has not, and he never will, forget his promise. And although various human participants in this history have had the most evil of purposes, and they did, God had his good purpose, and his good purpose had prevailed. God did not forget, he did not abandon his promise. But even now, as you get to the end of the book of Genesis, whenever, how long is this series going to be, Toby? Oh, it ought to be 30. But in 10 weeks' time, as you get to the end of the book of Genesis, you'll find, if I might not steal any thunder here, that the promise that we heard back in Genesis 12 is still very far from being realized. Jacob and his family were now living in Egypt as foreigners, no land of their own, hardly what you'd call a nation, let alone a great nation. And where was the blessing? Look with me how the book finishes. Genesis 50, verse 22. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh. You look at the family tree that I've drawn to find out who all these people are, were counted as Joseph's sons. And Joseph said to his brothers, this is the bit, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and will bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made his son, made the sons of Israel, that's the sons of Jacob, swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. And so Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. The promise, you see, had not been forgotten. Joseph believed the promise. But you'll have to read on into the book of Exodus and beyond to see what happened next. Keep reading and find out what happened to Joseph's bones. They reappear in the story much later on, but I'll leave you to find that. If we left it there, I hope that you would see that Genesis 12 to 50 is saying some very important things to us. There is a God, he's made a promise. Are you going to believe it, or are you going to believe your circumstances? It makes a huge difference to what your human life is going to be about. A huge difference to how you see the world, how you see yourself, how you see everything. You got to, really, it's a stark choice. You believe God and his promise, or you believe your circumstances, which are very confusing. But what's all this got to do with Jesus Christ? I'll just take you to two verses and then we'll finish. Go to the first verse of the New Testament. You're going to be a New Testament Christian. We talked about that earlier on. Read the first verse of the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This is how the New Testament introduces us to Jesus. This is the book of the genealogy. It's talking about, I won't go into that. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I think the most important thing you need to know about Jesus is that he's a descendant of Abraham. That the promise that God made to Abraham has got something to do with Jesus. He is one of the offspring, the descendants of Abraham, that God was talking about when he spoke to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. Now, among a number of things we could look at, go over to, if you're following the Bible or listen, to Galatians chapter 3. With this we close. Verse 7. Paul says, know then that it is those of faith. You know what faith means? Faith means believing God's promise. It's those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The way you get reconnected with God is believing his promise. Abraham believed God's promise. That was the right way to relate to God. It then changed his life. It changed his values. It changed the decisions he made. It changed what he did with his life. And friends, what you're invited to do, what I'm invited to do, is to believe God like Abraham believed God. Believe God's promise. There's more to God's promise now. It's been filled out and clarified just as it was through the book of Genesis. So it is right through the Bible. And in the gospel, you've got the promise of blessings filled out as fully as you can imagine. The demonstration that God is powerful and good and trustworthy has come to its climax in Jesus. God raised Jesus from the dead to show you that. And so the question we will have brought before us in looking at these chapters in Genesis 12 to 50, as we keep looking forward and looking back, is, are you going to be a person of faith like Abraham? That is, you're going to believe God's promise and you're going to have your life transformed by that reality. How about I pray and we close? Is that okay, Toby? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us, and we thank you for these remarkable chapters of Scripture. We thank you for what happened. We thank you that you made a promise. I don't know exactly how you made it known to Abraham, but you made it known in such a powerful way that he believed you. We thank you for the way in which your promise has come to us. It's come to us in the form of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, this news about one who's died for us that we might be forgiven, that we might know that blessing of being forgiven and cleansed, that we might be called into the wonderful new society that you're building. Your people, brothers and sisters, and one spiritual family. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the hope that this promise has got so many dimensions to it. It's so big, stretches out for all eternity. We pray that in our faltering way, we might more and more be people who learn what it means to believe your promise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.